Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, God's word says, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this simple but life-giving command. Lord, may we live within your good rules and boundaries, and may we, as we look at your word, see your love and kindness to give us these rules. Lord, may we not fight against them, but realize the goodness of them. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1631, a publisher of the King James Bible made a little mistake in their editing. They accidentally left three letters out of the Bible. They left them out of this command. They left out the word not. And so the Bible read, at least this version, "You shall commit adultery." It was called the Evil Bible, and the publisher was fined £300. Yet today, that Bible might be widely lauded as freeing, as liberating. You may be aware that there was a website for a while that had as their slogan, "Life is short. Have an affair." You don't have to do too much searching on the internet to find a story questioning why do we have monogamy, or even suggesting that really, if we had open marriages, that would be better for our society and for each individual. "You shall not commit adultery" is a command that's come upon hard times, you might say. We live in an age of freedom, expression, and we're told, look, the only thing that should limit you in this is your own moral choices or the person maybe that you're being intimate with. No external rule, no church, nothing should curb what you want to do. And freedom is found when you break free from these rules and live as you desire. Yet, this is actually the very first temptation in the Bible. This is what Satan said to Eve. He implied, look, God only gave you these rules because he's a killjoy. He's got all this fun, but he doesn't want you to have part. He's a party pooper, you might say. And yet, sadly, Eve bought this lie. The lie that what's going to bring freedom is what God doesn't want me to do. And yet, what she thought would bring her freedom actually only brought her chains. You see, God's commands were not given to destroy her joy or ours, but rather God gave us rules for our pleasure and for our protection. And one of God's good rules is, you shall not commit adultery. Yet though God has given us the good gift of sex, Christians are a little embarrassed by it. Dr. J. Spar, a Christian, writes, "Sex is the most talked about subject in our culture. It is the least talked about subject in the church, and the most misunderstood in both." You know, but we have to admit, many Christians are embarrassed, and there's a lack of willingness to talk about the subject. Al Mohler writes, "Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex. An unhealthy embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God has made is good. When Christians respond to sex with embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory." So this morning, to see God's good intention and design for sex and how we can practically live faithful in this area, we have three things to look at. If you have a bulletin, this is on the back if you'd like to follow along. First, the purpose, pleasure, and power of sex. Second, the place of temptation. And third, practices for purity. So first, the purpose, pleasure, and power of sex. And again, this command's very short. Only 5 words in English, 2 in Hebrew. But its shortness is not due to its lack of importance, but their rules were principles from which they would draw implications from it. Now here, the command is straightforwardly pretty basic. You shouldn't be intimate with someone who's married, or if you're married, you shouldn't be intimate with anyone else. But the Old Testament has so much more to this, and there's a foundation laid in creation that tells us about the purpose of sex. And so as we understand the purpose, the pleasure, and the power of sex, we see this command. So first, we have to realize the purpose. And God gave us marriage and sexuality because he wanted us to understand our relationship with him. You know, God uses many images in the Bible to describe our relationship to him, and one of those is marriage. Thus, Revelation 19, when we're in heaven, it says that we'll be gathered and we'll shout with joy, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Thus, throughout the Bible, we'll read of God declaring Israel's sin, not just as sin, but as adultery. And he'll describe Israel's faithfulness as marital faithfulness, because sexual sin is pointing to the unfaithfulness of one for another. And so God uses us, gives us this picture to realize how horrible sin is, and also how he is a faithful spouse to his people. He's always faithful to his bride. And when we, his image on earth, commit adultery, we're implying that God is unfaithful. And so that's why God cares about this command, and it's its purpose for sexuality. But second, God gave us sex and marriage for our pleasure. And the Bible's not ashamed to speak of this. There's a whole book, the Song of Solomon, that rejoices in the marital love of two people. And it's not graphic, but it's so strong that Hebrew boys were not allowed to read it till they were 16 years old. Or we read Proverbs chapter 5 earlier, where Solomon tells his son, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And in there are clear euphemisms to sex, sexual body parts, emissions. And the son is commanded to delight in this. And so we see here the Bible is not anti-pleasure or against sex. It's actually commanding within marriage to enjoy it. You know, we should be honest. Sexual desires are powerful, and the enjoyment can be exhilarating. And the Bible doesn't blush or shy away or act like, oh, we shouldn't say that. No, God's given us a wonderful gift, and we can and should enjoy it. Now, sadly, in Christians' desire often to guard the enjoyment and purity of sex, we've come across as saying sex is always bad. I've talked to more than one Christian adult who said when they got married, it took years before they could enjoy intimacy with their spouse because all they ever heard growing up was sex is bad, don't have sex. And they felt guilty even as a married person enjoying that. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say just don't have sex. It says keep it within the right context and it'll be great. You know, sex can be likened to fire. Fire in the right context is wonderful. It can give you heat. It can cook a s'more. I mean, could there be anything more wonderful? And yet, fire outside of the right context will destroy a home, will destroy everything around it. And sex is similar. It can be good and wonderful in the right context, but when it goes where it should not, it leads to much pain and misery. And so warnings, if they're done well, are actually for our good. We have them in our society. Buried electrical lines, don't dig. Radioactive chemicals. Warnings, slippery when wet. Because all those commands are trying to, warnings are keep us from getting hurt. Even good things like pharmaceutical drugs, they can be helpful, but then they have warnings. Only take one every 6 hours. Well, you can go, I know better than those pharmacists. I'm taking six right now. But you're probably only going to hurt yourself. The warning is there to help you go down a path that will be enjoyable. And so, the motive, Josh Harris writes, for our self-control in this area is not asceticism or some kind of religious piety, but joy, true pleasure, and God's glory. So we've seen the purpose of sex, the pleasure of sex, and now we need to consider the power of sex. And God made it so powerful that it creates a bond between two people. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Consider this illustration often used, but it's helpful. Two sheets of paper being glued together and then waiting until they're dried and then trying to pull them apart. Well, you can't pull one apart without damaging the other because they've been joined together. In a similar way, God has made the sexual union to create a tight bond between two people. It's not something that can be done with no serious consequences to it. And yet, we try to act like it's no big deal, just like anything else. But sex is powerful, and we feel this allure and desire for it because we want to be loved. You may be familiar with the band Chicago, don't worry, I won't sing, but they write, "You know our love was meant to be the kind of love that lasts forever. And I want you here with me from tonight until the end of time. You should know everywhere I go, you're always on my mind, in my heart, in my soul. Baby, you're the meaning in my life. You're the inspiration. You bring meaning to my life. You're the inspiration." And we want to hear those words sung to us. Well, maybe not sung from me, but from someone. And you want to be able to say that about someone else because God created us to have these powerful longings for love. We want something to be the meaning of our life. We want it to last forever. We want it to go on to the end of time. And yet, only one love is going to go on forever. That's going to last and never end. That's going to fully satisfy us. That's going to give us inspiration. And that's God's love for us. You see, God gave us the gift of sexuality to realize that we should have an even greater longing for Him. C.S. Lewis says it this way: "Most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some object that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we've grasped at in the first moment of longing which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us." You see, God has given us powerful longings and desires so that we would realize only He can satisfy them. You know, the point is not that you shouldn't seek a good marriage or seek a good vacation or a good job. That's not the point. The point is that we should realize, look, all of those good things, they're a nibble of the feast that we get to enjoy of being loved and being known by God. You don't look at the gift of God, one of them, which is sex, to be your greatest satisfaction. Look at the giver of the gifts. And so we've seen God made sex to be purposeful, to be pleasurable, to be powerful. And all of this is to point us to God, to realize, look, this shows us about our relationship with Him. It's for our pleasure. It's to help us realize that He is the greatest love. And though all these things that we've read from the Bible over 3,000 years old, they still depict us today. You know, still today, people are tempted to sex outside of marriage. And this isn't just for young people. I have a friend in his 70s. He's single, and he'll often say to me, "I can't believe how many Christian women I go on dates with who just want to get me in bed." You know, from puberty to the grave, this is a desire and a temptation that most people will have. And the problem is that when we misuse God's gift, we hurt our relationship with God, we lie about Him, but it also brings pain and destruction on earth. You know, the 60s were the champions of free love, but those seeds that were sown have given us a harvest of a horrible, corrupting society. In the 1940s, only 10% of children are born outside of marriage, but now 45% of children are born outside of marriage, and in some of our communities, up to 70%. There's single moms, children without fathers, and communities without male leaders because of this so-called freedom that we've given ourselves. Along with children born out of marriage, there are now 110 million people in the U.S. with sexually transmitted diseases. It's almost one out of three. And every year, 20 million new infections occur, with over half of those coming between people between the ages of 15 and 24. As Proverbs say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. And so how do we respond to the culture? Oh, what we need to do is give more education. That's what will fix the problem. If we just educate people more on this, then it'll fix the problem. No. The problem is not our lack of education. It's our lack of love for God and chastity. You know, but to really understand the temptations here, we have to see how Jesus transforms us. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 27 through 30, because Jesus shows us the nature of this command by pointing to the heart, and this is our second point, the place of temptation. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." And Jesus makes very clear here God's desire for our purity in our thoughts, in our actions. Thus, if another person lusts after another person, they've committed adultery in their heart. And so we can't just say, well, look, I'm just looking. I'm not touching. It's no big deal. No, Jesus is clear. Look, even in your heart, that is where the temptation and the sin begins. Now, we need to be clear here that there's a difference between sexual desires, realizing beauty, and lust. You know, lust is when you're dwelling on, coveting sexual activity with someone or some picture or something like that that you shouldn't have. It's not wrong to recognize that, hey, they're a very attractive person. Or it's not wrong to have sexual desires. You know, temptation here is not the issue. It's whether you dwell on it and act upon it. And we have to realize that what you might be tempted with, another person may not be tempted with. Now, we have to be careful here because there's this growing thought in our culture that, well, if I have this desire, then it must be okay. And then even sometimes it's rubber stamped with God. Well, God made me perfect. I was made this way. I was born this way. So this is okay. It's all right. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made the way God made me. Now, we need to be clear. Most of our desires, we didn't sit down and rationally choose, oh, I'm going to choose to feel this way in my life rather than this. They kind of just well up. We almost seem like we have no control over them. But just because we didn't have a clear choice we made doesn't make it all right. You know, we're all born with wrong desires. I haven't met any parents. I know Sarah and I did not take our children and sit them down and go, look, there's a very important thing in life that we need to teach you about. Because when you're not getting what you want, you really need to tighten your fist and shout, no. And if you kick your heels really hard, that'd be really good. And throw a fit. Because we need to teach you how to throw fits and mine. That's a very important word you need to get in your vocabulary and really grab whatever you got and say, mine, because that's important. But somehow every kid learns that. You know, we don't have to teach them. Why? Because they're born that way. Due to sin, we're all born with desires that aren't right. And just because you're born with a certain desire, that's not God's rubber stamp that that's a good desire. We sometimes have to work against desires we have. And so we have to realize there are Christians who have desires that we may not have. Maybe they long for gluttony, and yeah, that's not really a big thing for me. Or maybe they long for looking after certain pictures, and you go, ah, that's not for me. Or maybe they long for people of the same sex. And you go, well, that's wrong. Well, all those other things are wrong. It's not the temptation that or desire that in you, but what do you do with it? Just because you have that desire doesn't mean it's okay. You should react against it and not give in. So having a desire is not necessarily wrong. It's what you do with it. And Jesus here is reorienting us. He's saying, look, don't just avoid this action. Realize where temptation comes from. It's coming from within. And you need to fight that temptation from within. And he uses pretty graphic language of destroying body parts to get rid of this temptation. Tear out your eye, cut off your arm, throw it from you. Now we know Jesus is speaking in hyperbole or purposeful exaggeration, because otherwise we'd all be blind and not have any appendages. You know, he just said it starts in the heart. But what he's trying to get us to do is realize, look, we should take sin deadly seriously. It's very serious. We should be willing even to cut it out. So if there's an activity or possession or an experience that is leading you to disobey God, you may need to cut it out of your life. To be real specific, you know, studies show that in the U.S., 70% of pornography is viewed on a smartphone. Well, if that's leading you to sin, then live without a smartphone. Somehow people lived for thousands of years before, and you'll exist now without one today. You can get other phones, you can get other things, or maybe you don't have to get rid of it. Maybe you could get some technology that helps keep you accountable. But some people go, oh, that's crazy. That's too serious. And yet Jesus gave us some pretty serious and crazy words there. You know, we have to make sure that our love for our conveniences doesn't override our love for God. One man wrote, either sin must die or we must die. If we are ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. You may be familiar, in the spring of 2013, there was a man named Aaron Ralston. He went hiking in Blue John Canyon in Utah, went by himself. And as he leaped over this boulder, the boulder shifted and pinned his arm against the cliff wall. For 5 days, he pushed, tugged, did everything he could to get himself free from the rock. He did everything except the last most drastic measure. And so after making a tourniquet, he got out his knife and began to cut off his arm. And he lives today. Why? Because he realized, I can live without an arm, or I can die with it. And he seriously cared about life. And Jesus is saying, look, this is serious. You should be willing to, metaphorically again, he's not saying go home and chop off your arms. If you go home and chop off your arms, you misunderstood. But metaphorically, do everything you can to fight sin. Realize how serious this is. Jesus says you want to be saved from hell. And so what is needed in your fight against sin? Are there friends that maybe you need to say farewell to? Are there shows or movies that spark desires that you shouldn't seek? Are there internet sites that the images on the side or the stories or the clickbait get you down a path that only leads to destruction? Then maybe the site in and of itself is not bad, but what it leads you to is destructive. Are there books that foster a wrong view of marriage and sexuality that you need to stop reading? John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Thus, rather than asking, well, how much can I view, or how much can I do, or how much, we should say, no, how far can I get from the line? How can I steer clear of this? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is talking about this in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says in verses 3 through 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And so it's saying, look, there shouldn't even be a hint of this in our life. We should avoid the crude, the filthy jokes that so easily get said or laughed at, and instead honor God's good gift and give Him thanks. Now, sexuality isn't the only sin condemned there, and God cares about other things. He condemns gluttony, condemns materialism, covetousness, and gossiping. But God clearly here shows He cares about how we live with our sexual lives. Or turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Sometimes Christians wonder, what is God's will for my life? What does He want me to do? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3, gives us at least one clear answer. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," meaning you're becoming more like Christ, becoming more pure in your life. And then it says, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you." So Paul's talking to them of how they need to grow, how they need to become more holy. And one clear area is controlling their body in this manner. So with that in mind, let's end by looking at six practical ways we can seek to be pure in this manner. Because it's easy to talk about, but it can be very hard to live out. Now, before we go into this, we need to be clear. Just because you're faithful, you're doing what's right, that doesn't necessarily mean your future spouse will have been. Doesn't mean that you're better with God because you've lived faithfully in this area. Our hope, as we sang earlier, our forgiveness comes because of what Christ did in our place. But six helpful practices. First, realize you can't fight this alone. As with every temptation, we need God's grace and power working in our life that only comes through the risen Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, God's word says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Again, more sins are named here than just sexual ones. And we have to guard against acting as though these sexual sins are the worst things you can do. There's lots of horrible sins that we can commit. Yet, we need to see here that sexual sins are listed. And God wants us to live in a way that honors Him, even in this part of our life. However, you may have noticed all those sins, little grammar here, were listed in the past tense. Something they used to do. And what is that implying? It's implying that change is possible. Even if you're born with certain temptations to sin, that doesn't mean you're beyond redemption and change. Even if you've been defeated by a sin for years or decades, that doesn't mean it can't be overcome by Christ. God takes dead things and makes them alive. If that's not true, then Jesus would still be in the grave. Yet Jesus rose again, and if he can overcome sin and death, he can overcome any desire in your life. He can take our desires and make them true and good and beautiful. But not only does he change us, but notice he also washes us and makes us clean. He sanctifies them. He washes us. We're justified. And this is really important because Satan, one of his titles is the accuser. And what he wants to do is keep us in our guilt, and so that we feel we're tarnished and we're not worthy to be before God, and it will keep us in sin. And yet we need to realize you've been washed. You've been made pure. One Christian woman named Emma wrote this letter. "Dear Shame, it's me, Emma. You've been telling me who I am for a long time now, but I thought it was time I said something back. Feels like we've known each other for a long time. Well, forever. But tell me, when were we first introduced? Was it at infant school when I wet myself during story time? Was it when my body started changing? When my boyfriend broke up with me? Or have you always been there? The knowledge that I'm not the person I want to be, the body and the feelings I can't keep in, the hungers and neediness I can't control and I can't disguise. Sometimes I listen to you, and sometimes I try to drown you out. And whatever I did, you were watching to catch me out. So what's changed? Well, on one level, nothing. I'm the same person I've always been. I lie, I cheat, I hide, and I'm afraid. But your words can't harm me in the same way, because I'm known, and not just by you. Someone else has seen me, seen through my mask, seen through my tears and my glitter and my smiles and my despair. And he doesn't see what you do. He doesn't say what you do. He doesn't tell me to cover up or try and fix myself. He says, come, be with me. Give me your shame. Give me your despair. Rest and be free. So I guess this is goodbye. I know I'll see you around, and there'll be times when you try to move back. But when you try to get in, someone else will answer. They'll tell you, I've seen you here before, remember? I nailed you to the cross. I defeated you, and you have no place here with my child. That's the application of the cross of Christ. Not drowning ourselves in the guilt and shame over what we've done, but being lifted up by the one who knows everything we've done, and yet still says he loves us, still wants us to be part of his family. And so the first thing we need to do is be open. Realize we can't do this, fight it by ourselves. But second, we need to realize the secretive and destructive nature of the sin. The secretive and destructive nature of the sin. Because the secrecy of our actions in this area makes us think no one's going to know, nothing's really going to happen. And our technology can make us think this even more. There's this myth of secrecy. No one will know, except phones get hacked and pictures released, apps that are supposed to instantly delete things, save them, and God sees all. And one great way to fight this myth of secrecy is to share with others what you're doing. So maybe on your smartphone or your laptop, put a software on there that people that love you can see everything you're viewing. Get rid of the sense of no one knows what I'm looking at. And parents, you may need to be careful with what you give your children access to. Would you regularly let them go play next to a strip club or an adult movie store? You're probably thinking, no, never. And yet, with TV and phones, they can get there faster than they can get to those places and see way more than they could see in either of those places. And so we have to be vigilant to make sure our children only have filtered access to the internet. And I know this will not make me popular with a certain segment in here. I think you should hold off on smartphones as long as you can. You know, Bill Gates is pretty aware of what technology can do, and he wouldn't let his kids have smartphones until they were 14. And you might be thinking, shut up, Pastor, stop saying this stuff. But the point is, we have to realize all of the extreme poison that can so easily come to us through our electronics. Now, I'm not saying it's bad. You can use those electronics for great things. However, we have to realize the power of what can come through those and realize that it can be done in secret unless we as parents are vigilant to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, third, because we realize the forgiveness and freedom in Christ, we should bring our sins to the light. So not only do we realize we can't fight it alone, not only do we try to avoid secrecy, we need to bring things to the light. It's not going to be a secret forever, and we already have seen God forgives, and you're only hurting yourself by keeping it in the dark. You know, sin and temptation loves the darkness. That's where it grows. But to overcome sin, you need to bring your struggle into the light of the gospel of Christ, where he shines and brings hope. And in this, James says, confess your sins one to another. Now, I don't think you need to be an open book and telling everyone, but find a godly, mature Christian friend and confess to them where you may be tempted. And seek help and realize that God has given us those means to overcome sin. You know, don't let your shame and guilt keep you from the help that Christ offers. You know, we are all sexually tempted. We're all sexual sinners. It might not be in that way, but there should be no shame in coming to other Christians. Well, fourth practical thing is use the gift God has given us of marriage. God gave us sexual desires, and he gave us an outlet for those desires, a spouse. Now, there are two errors that we have to avoid here. And the first is thinking that, well, if I get married, this will, like magic dust, take away all my desires. Well, if your desires are out of control before marriage, marriage may help. But where does sin start? In the heart. You'll just take your sin somewhere else. However, the other errors think, well, I got to be perfect before I get married. Or, well, you shouldn't even think about marriage that way. That's so crude. And that's because we've only bought into this romantic view of marriage. And now, I'm not saying we should disregard. There should be romance in marriage. But that's not the sum total of marriage. You know, throughout Christian history, Christians have seen marriage to be for partnership, pleasure, and procreation. And part of that partnership and pleasure is enjoying sex together rather than in sinful ways. Thus, 1 Corinthians 7, we're not going to turn there, but it has a lot to say on this, and it tells spouses to stop depriving one another in this way. And Paul's point is that the spouse should be serving the other one. Thus, I think we have to say if you're habitually saying no to your spouse without a legitimate reason, then you're probably sinning against them. On the flip side, if you're habitually nagging your spouse, then you might be sinning against them. But both sides should be saying, how can I serve the other in this area, not how can I serve me? And if there's underlying reasons, maybe relationally or other, why this is not able to be fulfilled, then get help. Medically, counseling, whatever we need. But in this, we have to realize where our culture has gone. Earlier we read Proverbs 5, and it talked about the son enjoying the wife of his youth. But our cultural pattern is to keep delaying marriage till longer and longer. And while delaying your marriage might help you have more vacations and pad your pocketbook or help your career, it may not help your holiness. You know, the Guardian reports that in 1860, the average age of the onset of puberty in girls was 16.6 years old, but by 2010, it dropped all the way to 10 and a half. With boys only being about a year later. Now, on average, females get married at age 27 and males at age 29. So even if we do a little rounding, puberty for most girls at age 11, they don't get married till age 27. We're asking people to go 16 years of their most strong desires and do nothing. And yet God's given us a good outlet. Get married. Now, I'm not saying immature people should get married, but maybe we should go back to where we raise the bar and people who are younger could get married. You know, you don't have to be immature all the way till you're in your late 20s. You could get mature younger. You could get a career and be able to provide for a spouse, even in your early 20s. Crazy thought. You know, this could be good not just for this, but for all of life. There's so many benefits to marriage. And thus, unless you feel called to singleness, which is a good gift, as a young person, you should be trying to pursue a career so you can help your spouse, not pursuing the next million video games you can beat or the next whatever you may go enjoy. Consider, hey, to fight sin, I need to be pursuing me being available to be married. Fifth, we could add, fifth practical advice, is take wise precautions in how and where you spend your time. Ephesians 5 said there shouldn't even be a hint of this in your life. So we weren't perfect in everything we did, but when Sarah and I dated, I wouldn't stay at her apartment late at night. Well, why? Well, because if someone comes into their apartment and saw my truck, what are they going to think? Well, Jeremy must have spent the night. But if I leave early enough, then there's not even a hint that maybe something's going on that shouldn't be. You know, if you're dating someone and you're regularly alone in isolated situations, you're just making it harder to be pure in this area. It's just very practical. And the question really shouldn't be how far is too far, but how can I live a life of purity? And that may seem pretty radical, but Jesus gave us some pretty radical words about how we should strive for purity in this area. Now, for married couples, I think this implies that there are extremely rare situations that you should ever be at a meal or alone with someone of the opposite sex. Now, there might be an extreme situation where it needs to happen, but you're just setting yourself up for temptation. And your spouse, they might have the emotional wavelength of a rock, but they're the spouse that God gave you. And if you need to talk to someone of the opposite sex about something in your life that's emotionally charged, you should talk to them. You know, often sexual attachments spring from emotional or spiritual attachments. You know, there's been more than one unmarried couple who started out praying together who ended being intimate together. So we have to be careful how and where we spend our time. And sixth and lastly, realize that the temptation is always to go just a little bit further. You know, in interacting with people of the opposite sex, it's easy to joke, to tickle, to tease. We have a word for all that. Flirting. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, to treat younger women as sisters. So a good question to ask yourself as you interact with people of the opposite sex is, am I treating this person in a way that I would want to treat my sister or brother? And you might be thinking, well, that's gross. Exactly, then you shouldn't be doing it. Because you shouldn't treat them in a way that you wouldn't treat them. You know, unless you're married, you shouldn't do anything with the opposite sex that you wouldn't do with your sister. And my point's not to say you should do more with your sister, say you should do less with people of the opposite sex. And the problem is, wherever you ended your last date physically is where you're going to start this one. So if you stopped holding hands, you're going to start holding hands. If you stop by having long hugs, you're going to start with having long hugs. And we don't have to walk through all the things that you could go through, but wherever you stopped is where you're going to start. We're always wanting to go a little further, a little further. Another way we see this temptation always growing is in our culture. You just consider today what's risque or inappropriate, and then consider where we come from. You know, in the 1950s on TV shows, they had the spouses in two separate beds. Now, that was maybe a little extreme, but now we have unmarried couples in the same bed, and it's no big deal. You know, movies, books that in the past would be shameful to own are now bestsellers, and people without shame read books. No big deal. You know, we have to think about this question. Why is it normal, put that in quotes, to watch movies or read of young, unmarried people engaging in sexual activities, but gross to watch older, married couples enjoying sex. Now, I don't think you should enjoy either. That's not my point. But isn't it odd that we celebrate and like to see unmarried people? That's great. And we should despise that. But what we should love and praise, look at this couple. They've been faithful for years, and they show that in this way, and we go, oh, that's gross. Sin makes us call what's ugly beautiful, and what's beautiful ugly. And again, my point is not that you should be watching either of those, but that we get so twisted in what is normal that we call ugly beautiful and beautiful ugly. And we're always pushing the envelope. One last example is, in our culture, you may have heard, last year, Playboy magazine stopped putting nude pictures in. And it wasn't because they had some moral change of heart. They go, oh, this is wrong. They stopped because it won't sell anymore. It's not enough. They just blatantly said, look, this will not sell. You can see so much more, and our culture wants to see so much more that we have to do something besides this. Our culture has gone so far that what used to be so extreme is blah. That's nothing. And there's a lot more we could say. But let's end by pointing out the goodness of God in this gift and yet the way we destroy this. You know, God has given us this wonderful gift. And if we'd use it as He has intended, it brings joy. And literally, it can bring life. However, we've so abused and distorted God's gift that we're destroying ourselves, even as a culture. Last year, Time magazine ran an article that detailed how some young men have so much engaged in inappropriate images and movies that they've destroyed their desire for intimacy. Scores of young men don't even want to be with someone physically because they've engaged in this so much. That desire's gone. They just want to see something on a screen. And yet the problem is not just out there in the world, all those sinners. You know, the problem begins at, what did Jesus say? In each and every one of our hearts. And so hopefully we're a church where any sinner, even sexual sinners, are welcome as we point them to the freedom and the forgiveness and the hope in Christ. That though we may have recklessly destroyed our life or are destroying it now, there can be change because God has given us this good gift. It's a wonderful thing. And He's given it so we can know Him. To help people see, stop nibbling on this thing that you think is going to bring you joy that's outside of God's will, and come feast on the one who gives all joy, God Himself. And may we point people to the wonder and joy there is in knowing and being known by God. Let's pray. Lord, it is easy to point the finger and look at all the ways our culture has distorted this, and not reflect on all the ways our mind, our hearts have distorted this. Lord, the sin doesn't begin out there. It begins inside of each of us. Lord, may we be pure and holy in your sight. Lord, may we show others the goodness, the joy that comes in living out the good rules you've given for us. Lord, I ask for mercy on our culture, that you would spark a revival. Lord, this is just a symptom of the deeper root cause, hearts that have gone adrift from you. May we as a culture again find you to be the greatest good, and so that we as a culture would love and honor you as the best, as you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.